If you turn to the book of Romans, we're in Romans chapter 3, where for one final time I want to address the subject, the procedure that made justification possible. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, has this demon, Screwtape, talking to this other demon, Wormwood, got this uncle talking to his nephew about various things that ought to be done. And in the midst of the book, we read this from Screwtape. "My dear Wormwood, the real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and cyclical research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with the Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing." Well, obviously to us, the same old thing is the gospel. And the only way that we can understand the gospel is by grasping our condemnation, which is the opposite of justification. And once I understand condemnation and justification, then now I need to understand the foundation upon which our justification is based. Namely, what Jesus Christ did at the cross, which can be expressed by way of four basic words. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and substitution. If I think of redemption and propitiation, both of them are found in this particular text. If I think of reconciliation, I know that's found in Romans chapter 5, and that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then when I think of substitution, that is found all through not only the New Testament, you also see it in the Old Testament. But you certainly see it in the New Testament. Jesus died in the place of Barabbas. Barabbas should have died. Jesus died in his place. But that's true of all of us. So I think of redemption, I think of propitiation, I think of reconciliation, and I think of substitution. Now with that, I turn to Romans chapter 3. And I want to read, beginning in verse 21, he moves away from condemnation. He comes to the conclusion in verses 19 and 20. And now we come to verse 21, and he deals with the very opposite of it, justification. Verse 21, Romans 3. "But now, apart from the law, righteousness from God has been manifested." Was historically with the coming of Jesus Christ. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Law and the prophets, Old Testament, of course, anticipating all of this to happen. "Even righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all who are believing. For there is no difference. For all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God." Now here's our word. "Being justified freely by his grace through the," now look at the word, "redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom," Christ Jesus, "God publicly displayed or planned beforehand." Now here's the word, "propitiation through faith in his blood." Now that is an interesting statement through faith in his blood. Because when you read that, you don't really read in the New Testament that a believer's faith is placed in blood, in the blood of Christ. So you think about this, there's really no example from Paul where you have faith exercised in a thing rather than in a person, other than if you think of the gospel. So when I read it here, and it says, through faith, it is blood, it seems to me that through faith, as well as it is blood, are both connected with propitiation. So we could say, propitiation through faith, comma, in his blood. But it is blood goes with propitiation, so does faith. So when I think about all of this, obviously, we have to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And he says it here, if you read it in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. He says it again in verse 26, by faith in Jesus. And furthermore, in verse 22, he talks about all who are believing. Of course, believing in Jesus Christ. So you read this and you recognize the importance of redemption found in Christ Jesus, but also the importance of propitiation in his blood, referring to his death, through faith. You have to exercise faith in what Jesus Christ did. So then I read this. To demonstrate, for a demonstration of his righteousness, God's righteousness, on account of the passing over of sins having been committed beforehand by the forbearance of God. Now, when you read this, what's interesting to me about it is that you have this word found in verse 25. It is repeated in verse 26. For demonstration, for the demonstration. And that particular word is only found four times in the New Testament, twice found here. Out of the four times, you have it here. Verse 25, 26. It's only found two other times in the New Testament. Now, if I look up the word that is used here, it is based upon a verb, indignami, and the verb means to point something out, to show something, to demonstrate something, to prove something, to manifest something, to display something. That's the verb. So if we come to this word, the noun, indexes, it's a demonstration. It's a manifestation. It's a proof of something. So when I read it, something is compelling an acceptance of something, both mentally and emotionally. But we're talking about a demonstration. We're talking about a manifestation. So I'm reading it here in verse 25. Whom God publicly displayed or planned beforehand, a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness on account of the holding back or the passing over of the sins having been committed beforehand by, and here it is, holding back the forbearance of God. So when I read this, I'm not reading about any kind of weakness on the part of God or any sentimentality on the part of God. This indicates that the demands of his righteous character have to be met and they're going to be met. So when I read it, I would have to say, on the basis of what he's saying, the full penalty of sin hasn't been executed, Paul says, before the coming of Christ in accordance with the forbearance of God. Because when I read the statement in verse 25, he's going to say, on account of the passing over of the sins having been committed beforehand. And when I read that word, passing over, it's the only time the word is used in the New Testament. And if I look up the word, it'll say, passing over a deliberate disregarding a letting go unpunished. So I read it here in verse 25. There's going to be a demonstration of his righteousness. And then he says, on account of the passing over, letting go unpunished of the sins having been committed beforehand by the forbearance of God. So when you read the statement like this, and you talk about forbearance, which, by the way, is found here and also found in chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans. So you have two times this word is used in the book of Romans. It is a holding back. It is a delay. So he talks about a passing over, letting go unpunished, sins having been committed beforehand, all because of the forbearance, the holding back of God. So you read this, and my question would be, what sins would Paul be talking about? Sins having been committed beforehand. What sins would these be? Well, they would be the sins from Adam to the time of Christ. These would be the sins of the Old Testament. All of these sins. So you think of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. You think of the drunkenness of someone like Noah. You think of Abraham. Abraham was a liar, not just once, but twice. You think of Moses. Moses was a murderer. He killed that Egyptian. You think of someone like David. He was an adulterer and a murderer. So you're thinking about these various individuals in the Old Testament and the various sins that they committed. I mean, heinous, unbelievable sins that you read about. And you don't read about God punishing them. You read about consequences of sin. But I'm talking about God's punishment. And you read the statement here, and Paul explains the reason why. He says, in verse 25, Christ Jesus is the one whom God the Father publicly displayed or planned beforehand as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his justice, his righteousness, on account of the letting go unpunished of the sins having been committed beforehand. But it was only because of the holding back of God. It was only because of the forbearance of God to demonstrate his righteousness at the now time in order that he might be just and the one who justifies the one who believes in Jesus. Now I want you to go back with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. And I want you to notice the statement that we read in Acts chapter 17. When Paul was in Athens and he was debating the Epicureans and the Stoics. And we read about these philosophers in the 18th verse. Chapter 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, when you talk about the Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance. The Epicureans believed that when you died, that was it. That ended everything. The Epicureans believed that the gods were remote from the world and didn't care about us at all. And the Epicureans believed that pleasure was the chief end of life. And pleasure would be any kind of any kind of way that you would move away from anything that would cause you pain. So if you think of Epicureans were secularists. Epicureans believed this was all there is. And when you die, you cease to exist. The Stoics believed that everything was God. That God was fiery spirit. That spirit lodged within each one as a spark. That's what gives to us life. And that when one dies, that spark returns to God. Stoics believed that everything happened in accordance with the will of God. And everything ought to be happened without any kind of resentment. We ought not to be bothered emotionally by it. So here is Paul debating the Epicureans and Stoics in Athens, Greece. And it's interesting to read the statement as given by Luke. But basically he argues from creation. The creation points to a creator. And since we are living beings and he created us, he must be a living God in contrast to some dead idol. That's his argument. And then we come to his statement in verse 29. For as much then, here's his conclusion to his argument. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Some dead idol. But here's the verse. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So when you look at the past, by his forbearance, he passed over. He didn't punish the sins at that particular time. This text says he winked at what happened. He was overlooking it. But since the coming of Christ, he commands all men to repent on the basis of this revelation. And the next verse says, verse 31, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. But it's that 30th verse, at the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. Now I want to turn to one other. This is over in Hebrews chapter 9. And I want you to notice the statement from the writer of Hebrews in the 15th verse. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Now the writer says this, and for this cause he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant. Now look at this phrase, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He speaks of the transgressions there under the first covenant. That's the Old Testament. So when I read it in Acts chapter 17 and I read it in Hebrews chapter 9, I'm thinking about what happened in terms of the Old Testament and God overlooking this and God passing it over, understanding from God's perspective that it's all going to be dealt with historically in the person of his son when his son died. Now I want you to turn back to Romans, and I want you to notice a statement in Romans chapter 5. Now look at the statement here. This is in Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 6. For while yet we were being weak, Christ still, according to the time, died for the ungodly. Now look, according to the time, or as it's translated, in due time. It was the appointed time. It was the appropriate time. In due time, the appointed time, Christ died. It's exactly what we read in Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time came. Fullness of the time. Galatians 4:4. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it was an appointed time, it was the appropriate time. In due time, in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, he sent his son, and his son came to do this. So if I step back and I'm thinking of the Old Testament, and I'm thinking of individuals in the Old Testament, and how these individuals were saved, we would say, this is very important for all of us to think about, we would say from Adam on, the basis of salvation has always been the death of Jesus Christ. That's always been the basis of salvation. Jesus Christ would die. Revelation says he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Already planned. Basis of salvation has always been his death. We would further say that the requirement for salvation has always been faith. It's always been by faith. We would further say that the object of faith has always been the one true God. God. As he revealed himself through the nation of Israel. But when it comes to the content of faith, wouldn't we say it would be based upon what was revealed at that particular time? So the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ. Requirement has always been faith. The object has always been the one true God. But the content of faith begins to mushroom, begins to develop, begins to grow as you move through the course of history. And more details are given by the Lord concerning what it is that we're to believe. Until Jesus Christ comes. And then, of course, our faith has to be in him. So when I think of an Old Testament saint didn't understand a lot of things. We believe in progressive revelation. We believe that God is revealing various things through the course of time. And so the responsibility would be to believe what God had revealed at that particular time. But there are a lot of things that they couldn't understand. J. Barton Payne argues about this. He says that to satisfy God, God must die. That men might inherit God, to be with God, was incomprehensible under the Old Testament seminal knowledge of the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Crucifixion, followed by the Resurrection. Or as another writer reminds us, that the interpreter of Old Testament theological concepts must constantly remind himself that the Old Testament Hebrew did not have at his disposal the Epistle to the Romans and its revelation of righteousness without the law, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, nor did he have the Hebrews' Epistle and its testimony to the nature of Old Testament sacrifice as being typical and a shadow of the good things to come. He didn't have Romans. He didn't have Hebrews. But oftentimes, it's very easy for us to read back into an Old Testament context what we read in the New Testament. So I go back to the words of John Feinberg, who said, you've got to distinguish between God's perspective and man's perspective. So Feinberg writes this. God has known about Christ's death from all eternity, since he decreed it. It was an accomplished fact. It is thinking long before it was an accomplished fact in history. Because God knows that the deed will be done, since he decreed it, and because he sees all of history, including the completed work of Christ at once, God can grant man salvation even before the sacrifice is performed in history. Man, limited by his human perspective, did not know about the atoning work of Jesus Christ until God revealed it and then accomplished it within human history. And then Feinberg summarizes the point this way. The people of the Old Testament era did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus would die, and that his death would be the basis of salvation. But that's not to say that God did not know. God knew. So we have to look at it from the perspective of God and the perspective of man. God knew exactly what was going to happen since he planned it all, and he was the one who was arranging it all. But he was progressively revealing it through time and history until finally he comes. It was in due time, the appointed time. It was the appropriate time, the fullness of time. This was the time he came, and this is what he did. So Paul says, when I read Romans chapter 3, and I'm reading these words, Romans chapter 3, look at this again, verse 25 and 26. Whom God publicly displayed a plan beforehand, propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, on account of the letting go unpunished, passing over the sins having been committed beforehand by the holding back, by the delay, by the forbearance of God. For the demonstration of his righteousness in the now time, in order that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I want you to turn to the book of Colossians. And I want you to notice a statement from Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 14. Colossians 2 verse 14. Now notice this. Having wiped out, he wiped out the handwritten document with its requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having stripped off the rulers and the authorities, he publicly exposed, having triumphed over them in it, in the cross. So it's almost as though you had all of this debt and all of these IOUs, and then finally took all of them, nailed them to the cross, and dealt with them. Do you remember what we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Here's Matthew's account. Jesus has died on the cross. He yielded up the spirit. We read this. Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27, 51. Here's the way Mark records it. In Mark chapter 15, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark 15, 38. This is the way Luke records it in Luke chapter 23, verse 45. And the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. Now, it's interesting what we read about this veil. According to the Talmud, the veils were 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, made of 72 squares that were sewn together. The veils were so heavy, one into the holy place, one into the holy of holies. The veils were so heavy that it took 300 priests to hang them according to Jewish tradition. According to another writer, Haldeman, he said, the veil was so woven together that two pairs of oxen attached to either edge and driven in opposite directions could not tear it asunder. Josephus tells us that the veil was 6 inches thick. Now think about it. You have a veil 6 inches thick and it's torn from top to bottom. So God takes it, tears it, so that now, not just the high priest, all believers can enter into the inner sanctum. So you think about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. When he said, it is done. It is finished. And he uses that commercial term. Transaction has been made. The debt has been fully paid. I mean, that's the word. So listen to this writer. He comes to that whole concept of the word, it is finished, to tetelestai. And he says this. The debt must be discharged before the sinner can be accepted by God. Every animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement throughout the Old Testament constituted a recognition of debt. Because of the shed blood that was applied to the cover of the ark, God in his grace postponed collection of the indebtedness for another 12 months. He did this in anticipation of the coming of the Lamb of God who would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Christ died, he gathered to himself the accumulated debt of a sinful race and offered to God a payment for past sins. Paul referred to this and he quotes Romans 3:25. Christ's death paid for the total sin of the human race. Having made that payment, Christ could say, it is finished. The debt has been paid in full. Which is really unbelievable to think about. If you remember Hudson Taylor, he's only 17 years old. It is in June of 1849. And that little phrase, it is finished, the Lord used in terms of his life to bring him to salvation when he was 17 years old. that little phrase that he read in a book, it is finished. God used to bring him to salvation. So we think about what Jesus Christ has done. You think of the high priest. He would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he was sprinkled the blood. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. But within the ark was what? Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments have been violated. So God is enthroned above the mercy seat. And he looks down and he sees the broken law. High priest comes in, sprinkles the blood. So now God looks down and he sees the blood. He sees the blood of the animal. And he can forgive them in terms of the sins of the past year, but they got to do it again. They got to do it again. Seventh month, 10th day, every year, year in, year out, century after century, they're doing it. Until Christ comes. And Christ takes all of it, and he does it. So that now, when I embrace him, God looks down upon me because of blood. The blood of Christ is sprinkled on me, and he sees me in his son, see? He sees me in his son. And that's the reason why I'm sheltered. That's the reason why I'm secure. So I read Paul's words. God justifies the ungodly. The only other option for God is to condemn us. God justifies the ungodly. He has another option. He can condemn us eternally. He can't justify a righteous person because nobody's righteous. So either he's going to condemn the wicked or he's going to acquit them. And the only way that he acquits them is for someone to embrace his son. Now I want you to look at this little chart, if you have it. And if you didn't get one of these, I'll make sure you get one. This is from James Montgomery Boyce, and this is taken from his little theology. I think it's called Foundations of the Christian Faith, something like that. But I want you to notice you have Jesus Christ here, and you have propitiation, and you have redemption. So Jesus Christ propitiated his Father, and Jesus Christ redeems us. So when I think of Jesus Christ, he's involved in two activities. Propitiation, which is the removal of wrath, because he offers up himself. And redemption, which is purchasing someone back by the payment of a price and letting the person go free. So Jesus Christ propitiated the Father and he redeemed those who believe in Christ. God the Father, on the basis of the work of his Son, justifies the one who believes in the Son. So Jesus Christ is involved in two activities. Propitiation in terms of his Father, redemption in terms of us. God the Father is the one who justifies. Now here we are as the Christian. What do? We do nothing. We receive it. We receive what is done. We receive redemption and we receive justification. We receive it. So we'd have to say, God the Father is the one who justifies. He's the justifier, God the Father. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He's our Savior. We could say the Holy Spirit's a sanctifier. But God the Father is the one who justifies, and Jesus Christ is the one who redeems. And we're the ones, on the basis of what has been done for us, we simply receive it. We initiate nothing. We receive both justification and redemption, which is really absolutely amazing. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I just want you to notice the words of Paul. Romans chapter 8, notice the question. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who will bring charges against the elect of God? Then his response, God is the one who justifies. So who's going to drag me into the court and bring charges against me when the judge has declared me righteous? God is the one who justifies. Then we read, who condemns? See, justify is over against condemned. The opposite of justification is condemnation. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And then I have this. Christ Jesus died. Yea, rather, was raised. Who also is at the right hand of God. Who also intercedes for us. So no one can bring charges against me. Because God justifies. And no one, according to Paul, can condemn me. Because my faith is in Jesus Christ. In his death and his resurrection. And I believe very much that he's alive today in heaven. Now when we think of God, we have to remind ourselves that God is absolutely holy. I would begin with that, his holiness. Then we would say he's omniscient, which would mean he's all-knowing, he knows everything. Then we would say he's sovereign, he's in control. Then we would say he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. And then we would say he's immutable, he doesn't change. Now, if you think of these various characteristics of God, just think about him now. He's a holy God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's absolutely sovereign and control. He has all power, and he doesn't change. Now, think about that. Now, if I think of his holiness, I recognize I'm not holy. He's omniscient. He knows I'm not holy. And he's sovereign. He's the king. And he's all-powerful. He can do whatever. And he never changes. He's always holy. So I'm the one who's got to change. But if I do not change, and I die in unbelief, he never changes. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. So if I die in unbelief, then there's no second chances. I will be forever condemned. That's why it's absolutely imperative in this life, to understand the gospel and to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. Because it's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And I've got to be in Jesus Christ, otherwise there's punishment. But if I'm in Jesus Christ, there's no punishment at all. Or again, to quote A.W. Tozer, we must take refuge from God in God. We must take refuge from God in God. And that, of course, is found when I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm united to him. On the basis of that, God the Father can declare me righteous because of what Jesus Christ did in propitiation, in redemption, in reconciliation, and in substitution. That's the reason why he can justify us. That's the reason why Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration were talking to the Lord. And you know what they were talking to him about? You know what their conversation was about? It was about his approaching death. They were talking about his death. I wonder why Moses and Elijah were talking about our Lord's death. Because they were saved proleptically. They were saved on credit. They were saved on the basis of the death of Christ. So the Old Testament, we think about it, and we can read it. We can fly over the entire landscape, the terrain of all the Bible. We can see how it all fits together. But if you're there in the Old Testament, you're making your way, you only know what's been revealed. Now we have a completed canon. Now we can look at everything, and we can understand. Because we can look back 2,000 years and see what happened historically. This is Romans 3. This is Romans 3, 21 through 26. This is really the explanation of how God deals with sin. And I plan to deal with it from eternity past. We must take refuge from God in God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the book of Romans, all of the things that we can learn from this book. We thank Thee for the Apostle Paul, to think of a religious man who was confronted by the glorified Christ and to see the 180 change that took place in this man's thinking and life, and then to think of how the Holy Spirit worked within him, and then the 13 letters that we can read from him, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, that explain so much to us that we need to understand. We thank Thee for these words in Romans chapter 3 that help explain this whole subject of justification and the basis for it. Give to us, Lord, real wisdom in terms of Scripture, and then may we take this and apply it to our own hearts and minds. May this be an encouragement to us to think that we're sheltered and we're secure from any kind of wrath because it fell, we know, upon our substitute. And we thank Thee that we are in Him, sheltered from it. But we come in contact with all kinds of people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that we would be burdened within our hearts to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that we wouldn't be distracted by things that are trite and trivial and are irrelevant to this whole discussion. We know how easy it is to focus upon something that doesn't mean anything. We pray that we would focus upon the things that really matter, such as the gospel. And we pray, Father, that that would be what we would talk about to those who are unsaved. So guide and direct us even this week as we rub shoulders with various people in Thy providence as individuals come our way. May by the way we live and by our attitude and by our speech, may we exemplify the person of Christ and seize upon opportunities to talk about the only hope that we have, which we know is found in Him. So guide us, Lord, in all of this, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.